Pastor Michael. Good morning, everyone. Please turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 16, verses 30 through 32. The title of my message this morning is Self or the Savior. And it has to do with a man is going to ask a question, and his question reveals certain attitudes that he has. And the Apostle Paul's answer corrects those preconceived notions and attitudes. The context of this passage is, this is taking place when Paul and Silas had went to Macedonia. Macedonia, specifically, this is taking place in Philippi, in Macedonia. And this would be in northern Greece today, the country of Greece. This would be the northern. There is a country called Macedonia, but Philippi itself would be in the northern portion of what is today Greece. In fact, you may not know this, but when the Soviet Union broke up, and then Yugoslavia broke up, this nation called itself Macedonia, north of Greece. And Greece filed a complaint with the United Nations and with Macedonia, saying, historically, our northern province in Greece is Macedonia. You shouldn't call yourself Macedonia. And they urged them to modify their name to the Slavic Republic of Macedonia. And they didn't. They just stuck with Macedonia. And that's been a point of tension between the two countries. So Philippi of Macedonia, this is a Roman province. You had basically what's modern Greece was broken up into a couple of provinces. You have Achaia in the south and Macedonia in the north. And so the Apostle Paul and Silas, they are in Philippi of Macedonia ministering. And as a part of their preaching strange gods, that's how the people referred to it, and some other casting out of evil unclean spirits and other things they'd done, this aroused the fury of some of the people of the city, and they were taken by the city authorities, and they were beaten, which was actually illegal for them to do. By Roman law, it was illegal. They were beaten and then imprisoned. Now, prisons back then, they weren't kind with the prisons. It says that they were put in stocks. And stocks, you had different kinds of stocks, but the one that people think is most likely, you had one kind of stock where you were up on your feet and you were bent over with your head and arms in it. If you can imagine, you have a piece of wood with three half circles in it, and they put your arms on those and your head on the center one, and then they have another piece with matching cutouts, and they lower it over your neck and arms, and then they fasten it in place, so you're just bent over like this. Well, there's another kind of stocks where you do it from a sitting position, and it kind of folds you in half, because your feet are in the stocks as well. And so, if you can think the back being severely damaged from the beating, and then being forced to basically bend in half and getting locked up like that, that's the position they were in. Instead of giving in to hopelessness and anger, rather, the Apostle Paul and Silas began to pray, and this turned into a praise session for them. That as they prayed, God brought their spirits and hearts around, helped them in their time of... Can you imagine being beaten? No. Later, it says after they're released that their wounds had to be cleaned and dressed. So that meant that these aren't bruises. This is split open skin on their backs. And you're bent double, so your skin is pulling on those wounds. And you have sweat and grime. And it says that instead of giving in to despair and rage and such, they began to pray. And then they began to sing the praises of God, that as God helped them get past their pain and suffering, that they began to sing praises to God. This is what the Bible means when it talks about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the hymns. A hymn, our word hymn is just a... Both psalm and hymn are just taking the Greek word and knocking the inflectional ending off, the OS. It was psalmos and hymnos. And you just knock those off. And they had specific meanings. A psalm... It came from the verb to pluck, but its broader meaning that they used was to make instrumental music. So a psalm was an instrumental musical piece. And the Hebrew word translated psalm meant the exact same thing. Comes from a verb meaning to pluck, and so both Hebrew and Greek, the word translated psalm means an instrumental musical piece in its literal meaning. Now, hymn in Greek meant a song that was used in secular Greek. It meant a song used to praise the gods. It was a praise song where you're praising the gods. And so singing praises is to sing hymns. That's the idea. So instead of giving into this despair, they turned to God. They threw themselves upon God. And God answered this by lifting them out of themselves, giving them the grace to face such a horrible challenge. I mean, here are people who were beaten and imprisoned for doing good. And God's grace was able to lift them up out of their suffering. And so they throw themselves on the resource of God by praying, and then God lifts their spirits, their hearts up out of their pain and out of themselves so that it transforms the situation into a praise session. And it says, and suddenly there was an earthquake and all of the cell doors in the prison were opened, and all of the prisoners' stocks were loosed. Their bonds were loosed. So suddenly they found themselves free, you know, free of their bonds. Now, at that moment it says, and the jailkeeper, the jailer, awoke out of sleep. He must have been on sight, because it says he awoke out of sleep and saw the prison cell doors open. So he must have been there. And his response to that situation, seeing all those prison doors open, was he drew his sword and was about to fall on it. In Roman times, suicide was considered the proper response to gross failure and dishonor. And it was also seen as a better alternative to facing Roman justice, because Roman justice was cruel. Are you guys familiar with the word decimation? Decimation, we tend to think of, use the word, if you do hear the word decimate and decimation, it means general destruction. That's not what it meant. It's a Roman word, and it's based on the word ten. This is how cruel Roman justice was. If a military unit of men failed in their duty, what they would do is they would select one out of every 10 legionnaires, and then they would arm the rest of their fellow soldiers with batons and order them to beat to death the ones who were selected. They would just randomly pick out, if the whole unit had failed, they would randomly pick out 1 in 10 men and order the rest to beat to death their fellows. That's how cruel Roman justice was. And so perhaps the jailer thought, you know, he may have been conscious of his failure and was ashamed of what he did. He may have been looking forward to the terror of death at Roman hands, of what the Roman justice system would do to him. We don't know. It doesn't say. But both were things present in society, you know. And the Apostle Paul cries out and he says, "Do yourself no harm. We are all here." And it says that the jailer came in trembling and brought Paul and Silas out of their cells. And he asks them the most important question of his life. I'm going to read our passage. Acts 16, verses 30 through 32. "And brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" To drive home his change and how he's dealing with them, the word translated "sirs" is the plural of kurios, which is commonly translated "Lord." He says, "Lords, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and all that were in his house. Our first point that I want to talk about is his question and the things he assumed were true about it. That the assumptions he was operating from. So we have in verse 30 the jailer's question. And I'm going to read it again to us. "And brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" The first thing about his question is it shows an attitude of self-reliance. What must I do to be saved? The word translated "must," I found this interesting. It was just a peculiarity of idiom, but I thought it was interesting. It came very forceful to me, presented more forcefully how he was expressing himself. In Greek, it's daime, which would mean "it binds me." So they had just been released from their bonds, and he asked them, he said, "What is it that binds me that I might be saved?" He was looking at a possibly very dark future. Such a dark future that he was willing to throw himself on his own sword. And when they called out to him and said, "Do no harm," he brought them up. He's still very much afraid. Likely he's a pagan. Maybe he has some knowledge of the true God, but the likelihood is he's a pagan. Likely he's not thinking about Jesus and how to have his sins forgiven. What he's likely asking is, how do I avoid that dark future ahead? How do I get out of this and escape with my lives? Maybe he's thinking, because of this, like any superstitious pagan, maybe he's thinking, something supernatural just happened. You know, he called them lords. Maybe he's thinking, I'm dealing with gods here. Either these are the representatives of the gods, or they're gods themselves. We don't know, but he's terrified. And in pagan thinking, belief didn't come into it. Love didn't come into it. It was all about, what do you do? What were the actions you took? And so what he is asking, Roman religion was appeasement focused. It wasn't devotional. It wasn't, you know, people always think about paganism anachronistically, meaning they take how we think about Christianity and impose it on ancient times. They didn't think that way. They thought like the sailors did on the ship with Jonah. They started praying to all kinds of gods, and they woke up Jonah and said, perhaps it's your God that's offended. Their religion was about appeasement, not about devotion. So what he's asking is, what sacrifice do I need to now make? What ritual do I need to go through to avoid the wrath of the gods? Or maybe he's asking them, saying, hey, like, how do I get out of this situation? You know? But his focus is on him. What must I do to be saved? He doesn't see it that someone else could save him. He sees it that the entire responsibility is on himself. What must I do to be saved? So he thought that it was his responsibility. He was the one responsible to save himself. Secondly, he thought it was possible. So he thought, I'm the one who has to do the saving, and I can do it. I just need to be told what I need to do. So it didn't even occur to him. He's just asking them for information. But he believes that it's his job to do the saving. And that's how the pagans thought. That their relationship with the gods was dealt with by them as an individual, following the proper procedures, doing the proper rituals. He had to do it as an individual. The second aspect of his question that I want to point out is that it is work-reliant. Again, like I said, the pagans didn't care about belief. They didn't care about love. They cared about, what do you do? What actions do you take? He says, what must I do to be saved? The word translated do here, there's a couple of them translated do in the Greek New Testament. And this is one of them. And this is the word from which we get poem. You know, like a poetry. This is the verb. And it means to do or make. The Bible, when it says we are his workmanship, it's literally... like, we're his poem. Sounds very, you know, like, you know, sentimentally, you know, like, oh, that's so beautiful. But no, it's, you know, it means, you know, something done, a work. And so it means to do or to make. And so implicit in this, and he would have understood what the word meant, that it had both ideas. What action do I need to take? Or what thing do I need to supply? Nothing about love, nothing about belief. All focused on himself and his works. What rituals do I need to now follow in order to escape my dark future, my dark fate? So, self-reliant, work-reliant. He's focused on himself, and he's focused on his works. The apostles' answers contradict and refute both points. So, please bring up the apostles' answer. Point two, the apostles' answers, verse 31. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. First thing I want to point out is that it's Christ-reliant, not self-reliant. Is that my first sub-point? You guys going to pull that up for me? There we go. Christ-reliant. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. There is no religion on earth that makes the basis of a right relationship with God or the gods based on a person. Even though other religions may have important figures, that figure is not central to the religion nor necessary to be a practitioner of the religion. Buddhism, Buddha is so non-central to their religion that a Zen Buddhist writer wrote, if you see the Buddha, kill him. Which sounds, you know, like what? But he was using an extreme statement. He was driving home a point that Buddhism isn't about Buddha. You can be a Buddhist without Buddha. All he is one of many teachers in their viewpoint. In fact, I forget the terms, they have terms in their own language. There's two main branches of Buddhism, and the second one is kind of a devotional form of Buddhism, which venerates Buddha and some of the others. But the original form of Buddhism doesn't venerate Buddha, doesn't venerate saints, it's a strict philosophical approach, and is about how they live their lives. It starts ma, but I can't remember. Do you remember the term? No, I can't. It's a word in their own language. Like there's Theravada or something. I forget. Yeah. So Buddha is not central to the religion. You can be a Buddhist without Buddha. You can be a Muslim without Muhammad. And by that I mean that Islam isn't about venerating Muhammad, nor is Muhammad central to how they are to please God. Rather, he told them about how they're to live. Actually, Islam has actually kind of a hopeless. I don't know. I don't think that I would find the actual belief system about how to have a good relationship with God according to Islam. I would find it very distressing. because they believe that in the end, whether or not you are accepted by God is entirely God's prerogative, that he doesn't have to accept you dependent on how you believe or how you live. The reason why you have Muslim suicide bombers is that there is a prominent teaching in Islam that the only way to secure yourself a place with God is if you die in defense of the faith. That's it. And I'm not making stuff up. I actually had an email discourse with a prominent Muslim who lives up in Chicago. And I asked him point blank, I said, what do you believe it takes to have peace with God, to be accepted with God? And he quoted when Muhammad was speaking to his daughter and said, you know, that no one's place is certain with Allah, that it is entirely based on the divine prerogative, his choice, and that no one can know if God will accept them or not until they stand before him. And his daughter said, even thou, O prophet? And his response was, even I. So Muhammad, though he is their principal and final revelator of God, you know, the principal and final prophet as they believe, he's not central to their religion. He doesn't come into it on how they gain acceptance with God. Nothing about belief. Only biblical Christianity says that how we can have a relationship with God and be accepted with God is entirely in a person. So this would have been an alien thing to him. He would never have heard in his entire life something like this. Remember, I told you before, pagan thinking wasn't about belief. It wasn't about love and devotion. It was about what you did. And here he tells them, the focus is on a person. It's not about you and what you're doing. It is about a person and your relationship to him. The Lord Jesus Christ. At this point, he may not even have known who that was. But they point him to Christ. So their answer first negates and contradicts his attitude of it's about me. And they point him to Jesus. I think too often we try to reform sinners before they get saved. We start talking to them about you shouldn't smoke, shouldn't cuss, shouldn't do these other things. When in reality, what does the Apostle Paul do? He says, what must I do to be saved? What is the first thing he does? He points them to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about a person. It's not about you. Having peace with God and escaping that dark future isn't about you. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, it was belief reliant. So it's Christ-reliant, not self-reliant. They pointed to Jesus. They didn't tell him what he had to do or make. They said, look to Jesus. Belief-reliant or faith-reliant. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. The word translated belief, you know, we throw around this word believe, and Pastor Weigel and I, some years ago now, we were talking about how do you define belief? Because when you look it up in the dictionary, it kind of uses kind of a circular definition. It doesn't clarify what it means to believe, you know. You look up belief, it says to have faith, you know. And there's a lot of strange things said about belief. But what it boils down to is, what does it mean to believe something? Why do we say, I believe, instead of I know? Belief is the assertion of the truth of a proposition that is remote in time and or place. So you are saying something is true, but it's not with you. It's a thing removed, either in time or it's someplace else. You know, where's your dad? I think he's next door. You know, I believe he's next door. Why belief? Because he's not next door. The child isn't to confirm that his dad is there. He's just saying, I believe he's next door. So, believing something doesn't negate logic, doesn't negate knowledge. It just means the object of my belief, this proposition of truth, is not currently with me. That's all it means. I'm separated from it. Heidi believes that I will always be faithful to her. That does not mean she doubts my fidelity. It means that I haven't died yet. Time is still passing. You know, she's referring to the length of our marriage. So she cannot say, I know. I mean, she could, but she would be wrong. She'd be using incorrect language. William will sometimes say, I know. And I'll say, and when he's done, I'll say, actually, no, you don't. Why'd you say you know? And then you say, well, I think I stopped and I said, if you are supposing something to be so, that is not knowledge. That is supposition. And he says, well, I think it, you know, it's likely. And I said, well, that's fine. That's okay. That's accurate. And I agree with you. But you don't know that. We're too quick, I think, sometimes to throw around the word no. So to believe isn't some mystical, too many times I hear people saying, belief is about an inward experience. No, it's not. Belief can be rooted just as much in evidence and logic as anything else. In fact, they believe those who do not worship God believe just as much as anyone else. They start their cars without checking the engine to make sure no one put a bomb on it. They drive their car down the road and hit the brakes without ever having checked to make sure no one cut their brake line while they were sleeping. People practice faith all the time. I remember explaining to someone that they were talking about proof, and I said, you don't operate on proof. No one can operate on proof. That is impossible. You must have objects of faith. You must have things that you accept as being true without faith, because it's impossible ultimately to prove anything except for two propositions. The first is that you think. Thinking is a direct experience. There's no intermediaries. You directly experience thought, so you know that you think. The second thing you know is that you have perceptions. But after that is where it breaks down. How do you prove that your perceptions are real? Your perceptions can be easily deceived. Just watch mind games. They'll show you how easy it is to deceive. Your perceptions can be deceived. But I said to this person, I said, you can't prove that your perceptions are real. How would you prove that your perceptions are real? And he said, well, if I saw something, and I was wondering if it was real or not, I would ask someone else if they saw it. And I said, well, that's where that breaks down. How do you prove that your perceptions of that other person are real? How do you establish that this is anything other than your personal delusion? You can't. It's an irrefutable presentation. I have talked to many, many people. Ultimately, you cannot exist, you can't function in this world without the basic presupposition that most of the things you see, hear, taste, touch are real, represent reality. So everybody, the point is, everybody operates according to faith. I'm just honest about it. And the people who say they only operate on proof are lying. This guy, he said to me, he said, so you're saying I can't believe that these things are real? And I'm like, no. But I'm not, I don't have a problem with you believing these things. But I'm not the one who said I operate only on proof. So, believing something means it's not, it's separated from logic or based on some inner experience that only you experienced and nobody else can examine that. It's not separated from that. It just means that the object of your faith, of your belief, is removed from you. And it's not even a religious term, you know. You say you believe something because you believe the truth of it. I believe the sun will rise tomorrow. I do not know the sun will rise tomorrow until the sun rises tomorrow. And he points him at Christ. A lot of times when it will say believe in the Lord Jesus or believe on the Lord Jesus, the preposition used is eis, which means into or unto in its base meaning. But this time it's epi. Here's my Bible. I place my hand. My hand is epi. Up on. Upon. Epi. I found that to be interesting. It's used in different ways. But he's, you know, telling him, he says, place yourself on Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, not what do you do, but simply belief. You know, when we say believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what are we saying? We're saying accept what the Bible says about him as being true, that he was the Son of God, that he died and rose again. He died for your sins and rose again to set you free and to give you eternal life. Believe these things. Accept them as true. I've heard so many people, you know, they struggle with this idea of having enough belief. It's about acceptance, accepting as true the statements the Bible makes about Jesus. Charles asked me if he was saved. And I said, Charles, the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again to give us eternal life. Do you believe that you were a sinner? Yes. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for you, for your sins, and rose again to give you eternal life? Yes, I did that. I said, so answer me, Charles, are you saved? And he said, I don't know. I'm not terribly concerned about that. He's not even quite four yet. He's still a very little guy. And so we'll just keep talking about this. I will never tell him he is saved. He must tell me he is saved. So their answer, it wasn't self-reliant. They pointed him to Christ. They said, this isn't about you, this is about Jesus. It's not about what you do, it's about accepting what he did. Now what they said here that's recorded for us is just a bare bones gospel. And without some further biblical training, he wouldn't have fully understood what they were saying. So they go beyond that. My third point, first point, the jailer's question. Second point, the apostles' answer. My third point is the apostles' evangelism. Verse 32, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. The first thing about their evangelism is that it was Bible-focused. They were Bible-focused. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord. They didn't get into deep philosophical arguments, arguing for the seven evidences that God exists. They took him to the word of God. I don't have this verse on my slides, so don't look there. It just thought, you know, popped into my head. But the Bible says, faith cometh then by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. It is the word of God that is quick and powerful. It's the word of God that saves souls. Jesus Christ specifically told the apostles that the ministry of the Holy Spirit would be to bring to their remembrance whatsoever he had taught them. The Holy Spirit's job wasn't to give, you know, with them, was not primarily to give them brand new revelation, but to help them remember and understand the things that Christ had already taught them. They were Bible-focused. A lot of times people, when dealing with individuals who don't have a Christian religious background, they get into all these philosophical, you know, arguments. But what we find in the Bible that the people in the Bible did when dealing with pagans, they pointed them at Jesus and the Word of God. So their evangelism was Bible-focused. God said about his Word, it said, it will not return unto me void, but it will accomplish that which I've purposed. So the first thing is it was Bible-focused evangelism. Likely, they filled in the gaps in their bare-bones gospel message. Told them about what Jesus had done. Why is it focused on Jesus? Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, when they heard Christ, we think of that as his surname. Like, my name is Porter. But that's not what the Greek person would have heard. What he would have heard was Jesus, this foreign name, because it was a Greek form of Joshua, and then the word anointed, because that's what Christ means. Christos means anointed. He wouldn't have heard it like a proper name. That's what he would have heard. Jesus, and so in his brain, what he would be thinking is, the Lord Jesus, the anointed one. And so they had to explain to him what that meant. What he had accomplished. That the fact that there was one God. The Greeks had thousands. Everybody always talks about the 12 gods. They didn't have 12 gods. They had thousands of gods. And he would have told them, there's one God, the creator of heaven and earth, which would have been really a strange thing to them, because in their thinking, the heavens was a god, and the earth was a god, and there were lots of gods in between. Basically like an innumerable host of gods. And so they would have had to share all this with them. They share the principal idea. Belief in Jesus Christ will save you. And then they explained, filled in who Jesus was, why he had to be saved. Secondly, not only was it Bible-focused evangelism, but they were opportunity aware. Consider the jailer's question. What must I do to be saved? He was focused on himself, his needs. And think about their initial response. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And then in the next verse, they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. Real quick, I want to point something out here. It's the same word in English, but it's two different words in Greek. The two uses of the word house. So, when they said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thy house, they both, it's not a bad translation to have house twice because they both come from the same word, but they're used differently. The two words are oikos and oikia. Oikos could refer to a physical house, but it also meant the inhabitants of the house and would be used to refer to a man's family, his nuclear family, his wife, his children, and anybody who lived in his household. That's how we would say it in like legal government terms, your household. But the second word translated house is oikia. And oikia only referred to the physical structure. So if you think about it, who gets saved? Oikos, his family. He says, and understand, it is not saying his faith would save his family. It's saying, it's an elliptical statement. So everything they had just said, the conditional aspect of it, also applied to his family. So if he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he would be saved. And if his family believed, they would be saved. So where he's just thinking about himself, they're saying, your family also needs this. Then the Bible says that he took them into his house and he dressed their wounds. And they preached to everyone that was in his house. So this could have been his wife, his kids, servants, friends that had come by to eat dinner and hang out, play games. Everyone that was in the house. He was focused on himself, but they saw a broader opportunity. They took advantage of his personal crisis to not only reach him for Christ's sake, but to reach everyone else in his circle. It says later that they believed in God and rejoiced. And it says that they received believers' baptism. Perhaps you're sitting here like the Philippian jailer, facing uncertainty in your future, filled with pain and fear, and not knowing what to do. The answer isn't your actions. Jesus did it all. Jesus died around 2,000 years ago. He willingly faced death for you. He died to set you free. What the Philippian jailer did not understand was he was the one in bondage, not them. He was in bondage to fear. He was in bondage to sin. And he was in bondage to death. You don't have to be in bondage to fear. You don't have to be in bondage to sin. You don't have to be in bondage to death. Jesus did it all. Jesus died for your sins to set you free. And he rose again to give you eternal life, to make you a child of God. Perhaps you're sitting here like Apostle Paul and Silas, already having put your faith in Jesus Christ. Your sins have been forgiven and you have been given new life. Amen to that. Then will you have compassion on all those around you? Over 6 billion people in the world. Over 300 million people in the United States. Over 6 million in the state of Indianapolis, in the state of Indiana. Around 1 million in the greater metropolitan area of Indianapolis. Countless people. I know on the news there's all this furor over immigration. Pros and cons, people arguing back and forth. But as a Christian, you should rejoice. God has told us to take the gospel to every nation. Well, guess what? They're being brought to us. People from all over the world are flocking to Indiana because we have lots of jobs and the cost of living is relatively low. When I first came to Indiana in 97, it was mostly just Hoosiers, long-term Indiana farm people. I had never been around farm people. And I didn't always understand what people were talking about when I first came here. But now we have people from all over the world. Down in Greenwood, they have a sizable community of people from Punjab province in India. Down on the south side of Indianapolis, getting into Greenwood, there's now a sizable population of people from Burma. And a lot of these people come from a Christian background. These are The people that Adoniram Judson, he ministered to their ancestors. They know who he is. I mentioned, I was like, oh, because they mentioned that they were from Chin State in Burma, now called Myanmar. And I mentioned about Adoniram Judson, and he was like, yes, we know who he is. So a lot of them come from a Christian heritage. And they came here as refugees because the government is dominated by Buddhists. Everybody talks about that the Buddhists are very peaceable and such. The Buddhist majority in Burma or Myanmar is persecuting everyone that isn't Buddhist. That includes the Muslims, includes Christians, and a lot of them have relocated here as refugees. We have a sizable contingent, you may not know this, of Palestinians who've moved to the U.S., who've moved to Indiana. I run into them a lot. We have a sizable growing population of people from West Africa, various aspects of West Africa. I've met people from Burkina Faso, from Ghana, from Liberia, Nigeria. You know, all over Western Africa. And there's also a growing population of Eastern Africans in this area. People from Eritrea, Somalia, Ethiopia. So we have people from all over the world moving here. This is giving us a great opportunity to obey Christ's commandment. We don't have to travel thousands of miles and spend years in raising support to talk to people from Africa and Asia and Europe and South America. They're here. Will you not have compassion on your fellow Americans who did not hear the gospel growing up, who are lost in their sins? Will you not have compassion on these people who have come to Indiana seeking refuge? How many of these people are facing uncertainty and fear, having fled from their countries of origin because of suffering and uncertainty, and came here looking for hope? Will we not give them the real hope, the Lord Jesus Christ? But that requires that we look outside of ourselves and be aware of our opportunities to share the gospel with people, just as Paul and Silas did. Instead of going to the store and rushing straight to where your item is that you want to get, look around at the people. Try to talk to the people around you. Invest yourselves in them. Look for opportunities to make that human connection so that perhaps we can win for ourselves an opportunity to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't make them believe. That will ultimately be their decision. But we must tell them. There is no other hope. As the Bible says, there is no other name under heaven whereby a man must be saved other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to follow the example of Paul and Silas and share the gospel with people. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Lord God, if there's anyone here who's never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray even now you might awaken in them an understanding that they must be saved. And Lord, for my fellow believers who are here present, Lord God, please help them to have the awareness of the opportunities to share the gospel and grant them the boldness and the words to say, to share forth your love with others. Bless now, O Lord, I pray that you might work among us and in us and through us. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray all these things. Amen.